In this series on 1 Peter, we've been doing what I do, expository preaching, moving through one verse after another. And this morning, we're at verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. So far, we have seen in the first 12 verses that Peter gives us great theological truths of what God has done. It's the first 12 verses. In the 13th verse, he gives his first imperative, his first instruction, his first prescription for the behavior of Christians. Do you remember what it was? Hope fully. You see that in verse 13, he says, therefore, he's saying, in light of everything that I've told you about God's grace, God's action, God's initiative, the things that God has done for you, in light of all of that, hope fully on grace. It's the first imperative. Verses 14 through 16, Peter then gives a second imperative and a second instruction. Do you see it there in the text? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so what Peter's saying here in these first 16 verses, he's saying, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of the fact that the God who created the cosmos, who created everything that is, speaking it into existence, in light of the fact that that God has taken initiative to have a relationship that is secured forever with you, in light of that, be holy hopers. That's what he's saying. Be holy hopers. People who have placed their hope fully on God's grace, and people who are engaged in the process of becoming more and more holy. Be holy hopers. The ordering of Peter's presentation matters. You see that first he spends these 12 verses describing God's goodness inclined towards sinners like us. Then second, he instructs redeemed sinners like you and me to hope fully on God's actions, not our own. To hope fully on God's grace, not our own strength or wisdom. And then thirdly, he instructs us to be holy. Don't miss the connection between these two imperatives, these two instructions. First, hope fully. Second, be holy. St. George's, without being first grounded in hope, the instruction to holiness is just empty legalism. If you're not first grounded in a hope that is full and rich and abiding in what God has done, in His saving grace, and then you hear the instructions to be holy, you just become a bunch of Pharisees. Hope, and then be holy. Now, once again, in this chunk, Peter has back-end loaded his statement. He has put the imperative at the second clause in the sentence, if you will, just like he did in verse 13. And so this morning we're going to start in verse 16, then verse 15, and then verse 14. We're going to move backwards through these three verses. And you will see three points emerge. You'll see three points emerge and one concluding metaphor. The first point, he instructs to be holy. The second, he says, be holy in your conduct. Thirdly, he says, let there be a noticeable change in your life. And then he gives a metaphor. Let's dive into verse 16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you're going to be holy, you have to know what holiness is, right? See, well, what does it mean to be holy? For those of you who are maybe raised in church or you've gone to church a long time, you know that to be holy means to be set apart. That's really the literal meaning of the word. If you are to be holy in this context, it means being set apart for God. The picture here is the Old Testament passages that refer to the vessels in the tabernacle, the vessels in the temple. They were declared to be holy. They were light candlesticks, You know, they're just candlesticks. They were bowls and vessels like that. Very similar in appearance and construction to the things that were used for everyday purposes. But there was one noticeable thing that made them different. Do you know what it was? They were set apart. They looked like everyday things, but they had been set apart for God. And so they were declared to be holy. That's the picture of holiness. To be holy means to be set apart for God. God's people, you and I, we are to be set apart for His purpose and for His service. It goes on and says, "For I am holy." What it means is that God is set apart. God is set apart from His creation. He is not like pantheists or panentheists would tell you. God is not in everything or in the substance of everything. The Bible teaches us that there is a distinction between creator and created. That God is holy. He is set apart. And what will really mess up your mind is when you consider that He's set apart for Himself. God sets Himself apart from His creation, and He sets Himself apart for His own glory. And it's not self-serving. I won't get into that this morning. He is holy, He is set apart, and so His instruction from Leviticus 11:4, Leviticus 19:2, throughout the entire Old Testament, and here in 1 Peter, God instructs His people and says, your lives ought to be set apart for me. Be holy, for I am holy. St. George's, there are at least two gross errors that emerge whenever we come to talk about holiness. At least two major buckets into which most errors of holiness fall. Are you with me? The very first one is the bucket of holier than thou. As soon as we start to talk about holiness, I see all the good Anglicans wince and say, I thought this was an Anglican church, not a Baptist church. Talking about holiness. Who is this guy? Well, it's because holiness can be wrongly defined. It can begin to take on a negative tone. Holiness, it can be wrongly approached when it begins to veer into and become self-righteousness. Right? Holier than thou. When it becomes judgmentalism in the guise of religion. As soon as you begin to define holiness with external lists, you're falling into that error. The do's and the don'ts. Right? You don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. Or whatever. I don't know. Whatever the lists are, I don't know. But as soon as you go into these lists, you fall into the first error. You fall into the first error. Judgmentalism, self-righteousness, external lists. It's a biblical picture of what we see in the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask Him particular questions about their external lists. You ever notice that? Their interactions with Jesus are all about wanting to gain greater insight into judgmental, holier-than-thou, self-righteous lists. The external code. And Jesus engages every question in the same way. Read it through and watch the pattern. He says, whatever, tell me about your heart. Isn't that what He says to the Pharisees? He says, whatever with you and your external lists and your external holier-than-thou codes, tell me what's going on inside your heart. Do you love God? Is your heart set apart for Him? You see this in the picture of paying taxes to Caesar. They come to Him and they say, should we pay tax to Caesar? It's a trick question. There's an image on it, and some Jews at the time thought that it was idolatrous to even have a coin, much less to pay it to the civil authority who claimed to be God. And so they're asking Jesus about this external code. Should we or should we not pay taxes to Caesar? What was Jesus' answer? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. What he's saying is, he tells them, look at the coin. Whose image and picture is on it? They say, well, Caesar. He says, well, give to Caesar the thing that belongs to Caesar. And then what he says and what he implies is, look at your own heart. Whose image is imprinted on your heart? Give to God that which belongs to God. You see, they wanted to deal in external rules and codes. And Jesus says, whatever. Tell me about your heart. Tell me about your heart. When you wrongly define holiness as external code, you begin with the outside behavior and you try to move in. It's external trying to change the internal, and it never works. It's rules and regulations. And somehow, if you fall into that category, you suppose that if you keep all the right moral code, you will become a changed person. But we all know that's not true. You can do the right things for the wrong reason, and your heart is still rotten. That's pseudo-holiness. That's holier than thou. It's external. In fact, Paul argues in Romans, if you come to our Romans series on Wednesday nights, you have a leg up on this, because Paul argues in Romans, he says, the whole purpose of the giving of the law was not so that you could follow it and be righteous and holy. The law was given to point out how incapable you are of being holy. The external code was given to you so that you would know that you needed a Savior, that you needed to change from the inside out. That's the nature of true holiness. True holiness is not about external rules and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. It's about being transformed and changed from the inside of your being, having your affections changed and molded by God. And when you're changed on the outside reflects it. Peter says, be holy. I love the fact that Peter spent so much time with Jesus. This letter just drips with the teachings of Jesus, doesn't it? I have no doubt that when Peter writes this instruction, he has in mind that day when the Pharisees were troubling Jesus about the things that his disciples were eating. Do you remember that? And Jesus' answer was, it isn't what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It isn't what you eat, because the esophagus goes right into the stomach and bypasses the heart. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And no doubt this is what Peter had in mind when he writes this instruction. Jesus' teaching that holiness is not about external stuff. It's about your heart. It's about the inside attitude of your life. Are you set apart for God? Or are you fixated on external rules and following the camp of the Pharisees? That's the first way you can get it wrong. The second way you can get it wrong is to totally ignore holiness. Totally ignore it. What you see often is people who overcorrect the first one. They overcorrect judgmentalism by doing away with any idea of personal holiness. In fact, in Romans 5, that's really what happens. Paul's writing in Romans 5, and he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Do you remember that passage? And then in Romans 6, he heads off the next question at the pass. In Romans 6, he says, therefore, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, should we sin that grace could abound? He says, no, you got it all wrong. You can't ignore personal holiness. You don't trade on God's grace as though it was a light thing. He said, if you draw that conclusion, then you have never come to grips with the death sentence that was yours through sin. If you think that God's grace gives you license to forget about personal holiness, then you've never come to grips with your own self-destructive, other person offending, God insulting sin. You've never come to grips with that. Nor have you ever truly tasted the sweetness of the free gift of God's grace. You've never been under the weight of your own sin and felt that weight released through God's free gift of grace, if you're going to draw that conclusion. If you truly understand your own sinfulness and God's grace, you will hate your own sin. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of it, when he pricks you and points out sin in your life, it will break your heart. It won't cause you to say, oh well, God forgave it, ha ha, let's keep going. The first error is to turn holiness into external lists and judgmental. The second error is to ignore personal holiness as though it's unnecessary. God is holy, so be holy. Let's move to verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you shall also be holy in, what does it say? All your conduct. All your conduct. You say, well, R.D., you just told me that it wasn't about conduct. That it was about my heart, right? Well, it's true. But what I want to submit to you secondarily is, holiness is about the attitude of your heart. It's about having your affections, your heart, your true person set apart for God. But your conduct is the best indicator of your personal holiness. You may be sitting there this morning saying, am I engaged in holiness? Am I, as Peter says, being holy? The best way to know is to examine your conduct. Your conduct is a window into the holiness of your heart. Let me give you another picture. Your conduct is a thermometer. It's not a thermostat. You know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? A thermometer just reads the temperature and tells you where it is. A thermostat actually controls and changes the temperature. Your conduct does not change your personal holiness, but it gives you insight into the holiness of your heart. It's the best way to know. You look at your conduct. What brings you joy? What brings you delight? What do you thrive on? Do you love gossip? Do you love getting the latest dirt? Posting it on Facebook? You know, is that what really you enjoy? Is that what brings you delight? Or do you enjoy the things listed in Philippians 4? Do you rejoice in the Lord always? Thinking on whatever things are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Your holiness of heart will bring holiness of life. And so your conduct gives you insight into your heart. Let's move to verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Folks, you know that your life is shaped and formed by your passions. The things that you love shape and determine where you spend your time and your money and your energy. And what Peter says is that there is a moment where your passions have changed. He says there is such thing as former ignorance. Whenever I read this, I think about before and after, you know, like the hair club for men. Maybe for obvious reasons. But those poor guys in the before shots, they're sitting there and their hair is thinning and they look so sad, right? My hair is thinning. What am I going to do? And then in the after pictures, they're joyful and happy and they have this full cloth of lion's mane. That's the picture. He says, your life ought to look like a hair club for men before and after. There ought to be a moment where you can say, those were the passions of my former ignorance. But God is changing me. God is changing me. Some people have crisis conversions. These are the stories that you love to hear. I used to be like this. And then on July 3rd, 1986, I was standing at the corner of Young Street and whatever, you know, fill in the blank. And I remember when God, and those are the stories that you love to hear. It gives you the clear before and after. But for most of us, we don't have that, do we? For most of us, what we have is a growing sense of awareness of our own sin, a growing sense of the free gift of God's grace. And then before long, we look back and we say, wow, I actually believe all this stuff. I actually believe all this stuff. Now, whether you're a person who had a crisis moment of faith where you said on July 23rd, 1982, or whether you're someone who says, I don't know when it was, but I sure believe all this stuff and it shapes my life. What Peter's saying to you is whether you're in the first category or the latter, there must be a difference today. There must be a difference today. Whether you can point to the day or not, there has to be a tipping point where you went from former ignorance to new passions and holiness. Are you with me? Are you with me? There must be a moment when you came to understand what one guy that I like called the nickel deception. You know what I mean by the nickel deception? You can do this with children all the time. You pull them aside and you hold up to them a nickel, and you hold up to them a dime, and you say, pick whichever one you want. Which one do they take? They take the big one. They take the nickel. It's their ignorance. They don't know that the dime is worth twice as much. In your former ignorance, you fell for the nickel deception all the time. You clutched and you reached for the nickel of filth when the $20 billion bill of God's free grace and security was right before you. And what Peter says is, don't be conformed to your former ignorance anymore. Let your passions be shaped and changed so that you're different today than you were. You say, oh, R.D., I can't do it. Exactly. You can't. But God can. If you pray, the power of God will change your passions. You will start to live a life that's no longer formed by ignorant deception and passions, but a life that is informed by God's revealed truth. Look at your own life. He's doing it already. You're more like Jesus than you were a year ago. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Finally, I'll conclude with the metaphor. Verse 14, the first part. What does a holy life look like? Peter says, if you want to know what I'm getting at, consider an obedient child. He says, as obedient children. There it is. In this one simple phrase, Peter takes a massive theological abstraction. He takes holiness and makes it simple, accessible, and understandable to everyone by saying, look at an obedient child. That's what I mean. And not all of us have children, but we were all children at one time. And so the metaphor works. I consider Matthew, you know, he's an obedient child. An obedient child. He messes up all the time. We have the same skirmish every weekday morning. Matthew, make your bed, get dressed, put your lunch in your bag, did you brush your teeth? Every single time. You say, well, that's not obedient. That must be disobedient. No. No. Disobedience is hard-heartedness. Disobedience is not getting it wrong. Disobedience is when Matthew would willfully rebel and say, Father, I know that you want that, but I am not going to do it. In fact, I'm going to do the opposite. That's disobedience. The picture of obedience is tender-heartedness. It's being soft toward your Father. You're still going to get it wrong all the time. But you can be an obedient child as long as you're not hard-hearted. Peter says, do you want to know what a holy life looks like? Be like an obedient child. Oh, you'll get it wrong all the time, but the attitude of your heart will be soft toward your Heavenly Father. And your Heavenly Father will delight in your obedience, just as a father delights in an obedient child. Peter says, be holy. You will mess up all the time, but ask yourself, how's my heart? Am I rebellious or am I contrite? Am I hard or am I soft? Am I defiant or am I desiring to learn? Hard-heartedness, St. George's, is the best inoculation against the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to change you. And so Peter leaves us with this instruction. Be holy, be like obedient children. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we're like Paul, who said, the very things that I don't want to do, I do. The very things that I want to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? We realize that our holiness is often misguided. We try to start with the outside things. But Lord, this morning, I pray that you would examine our hearts. I pray that you would soften hard, calloused hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would conform our affections and change our desires so that we love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. Make us holy, Lord, and keep our attitude like that of obedient children. Amen.